And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever." Shall we join our hearts together in prayer? Gracious God, eternal Father in heaven, we come to thee now this morning hour, commending our ways to thee through the name and merits of him that sitteth upon the throne, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Assist us now as we seek to worship him and worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May all we say and all we do redound to the praise, to the honor, and to the glory of thy great name. These mercies we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, for our reading this morning, we turn to the scriptures of the Old Testament and to the book of Genesis, and we read in chapter 44. Genesis, and in chapter 44. We are breaking into a story here. It's the story of Joseph, whose brothers have come down to Egypt that they might obtain corn. And in Genesis chapter 44 and in verse 1 we read, "And Joseph commanded the steward of his house, saying, Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, Up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing. And he overtook them, and he spake unto them the same words. And they said unto him, Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen. And he said, Now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and he shall be blameless. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack. And he searched, and began at the eldest, and left at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes, and laded every man his ass, and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, What deed is this that ye have done? Would he not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judas said, What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also to whom the cup is found. And he said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidest unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidest unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, he shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant my father said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare me two sons. The one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if he take this also from me, and mischief befall him, he shall bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I am come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the grey hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became a surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father for ever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come of my father? Amen. Well, I should like to preach to you this morning from the chapter that we read together, Genesis, and chapter 44, and in particular the very last verse of that chapter, verse 34 of Genesis and chapter 44. Judah says to Joseph, How shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? Now, Genesis chapter 44 lies exactly halfway through the chapters that deal with the story of Joseph. That story begins in chapter 37. And many a preacher, myself included, has preached on the subject of Joseph and said something like this as by way of introduction, that the story of Joseph dominates the final chapters, perhaps 25% of the book of Genesis. But in actual fact, does it? Because Joseph certainly comes across as the main character in those chapters, but I want to suggest unto you this morning that the real purpose of the account of Joseph is the protection of Judah, through whom the promised seed of the third chapter and the 15th verse of the book of Genesis is eventually to come. And so, therefore, this morning, I want to suggest unto you that Judah is a picture to us of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And here, in this particular verse, he gives to us a summary of the chapter itself and the story thus far. How shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? Because here in this account, we have a glorious picture both of the sovereignty, but also of the providence of God. And the chapters tell us how that sovereignty works its way out eventually through Judah. Now, the situation was desperate. There was this terrible famine that had been foreseen by Joseph himself, but now has come to fall upon the peoples. And when we turn to the book of Genesis, we discover that one of the ways in which it is easily for us to divide it up is to see the phrase, the generations of. For example, in the earlier part of the book of Genesis, in chapter 2 and in verse 4, we are told, these are the generations of the heaven and of the earth. In chapter 5 and at verse 1, we are told, these are the generations of Adam. And then in Genesis chapter 10, we are told, these are the generations of Noah. But when we come to the 11th chapter, we read these words in verse 27. These are the generations of Terah. Terah, of course, being the father of Abraham. And of course, it was to Abraham that the promise of God was made, that it was through his lineage that all the families of the earth would eventually be blessed. Now, it's interesting that when we read of these various generations, the normal course of events is this, is to mention the eldest son as the successor in the ancestries. But when we come to the opening chapter of the New Testament, we read these words in the first two verses of Matthew's Gospel. These, he says, or this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abram begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judah. Not Reuben, the eldest, but he begat Judah. Now, as you know, Matthew's list of the genealogies takes us from that point in time forward to Christ. But when we read of Luke's list of the genealogies, he begins with Christ and he goes backwards. And in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 3 and in verse 33, we are told there, again, the same thing as Matthew tells us here, that the lineage does not come through the eldest son, Reuben, but rather it comes through Judah. Now, for the benefit of us all, perhaps, and perhaps for some people who are not familiar with the scriptures here this morning, let me just recount to you briefly this story. Because what we have here is a remarkable account. We have an account here of a young man who is the youngest son of his father, Jacob. And as a result of Jacob's favoritism towards Joseph, he gives to him a coat of many colors, you remember. And his brothers become envious of him. As a result of that, they decide that there is something that they need to do to get rid of him, because they're envious of him. And so they devise this cunning plan whereby they're able to get rid of their youngest brother, Joseph. And Joseph, as we know, comes down into Egypt. And there in Egypt, he prospers greatly. Because there in Egypt, he enters the home of Potiphar. He becomes governor of Potiphar's house. And eventually, through the deceit of Potiphar's wife, he ends up in prison. And while he is there in prison, he meets two men, a butler and a baker, who have been sent there at the displeasure of Pharaoh. He interprets their dreams. And the butler returns to his position of responsibility. But the baker is executed. Some years later, Pharaoh has a dream. He can't interpret the dream, neither is anybody capable of interpreting that dream. And then the butler remembers this young man, Joseph. Joseph is brought from the prison, and Joseph is presented to Pharaoh. He interprets the dream, and he tells him what is to befall the nation of Egypt. There are to be 7 years of plenteousness, followed by 7 years of great dearth and famine. and Joseph is made responsible for the governance of the land during that period of time. And eventually, Jacob's brothers, who had sold him some years before, are forced into Egypt to buy corn. They meet Joseph. They don't recognize him. They don't know him. He recognizes them. Until eventually, he gives to them corn. They return home. But one of the sons, Simeon, is left behind. And when they return home, Jacob's heart is broken because Simeon has remained there, but they have corn. A little while later, they must return. But the agreement for their return was this, that the youngest of all the sons of Jacob, Benjamin, must go with them. And Jacob is obstinate. He's not prepared to allow it until eventually he concedes and he allows Benjamin to go down into Egypt. And then the Genesis chapter 44 is where we meet that story. Joseph sees his younger brother Benjamin. He gives them provision and he allows them to return. And of course, eventually he reveals himself to them and he makes himself known to them. But there is this remarkable account in Genesis chapter 44 here of Judah's pledge and pleading with Joseph that he might allow Benjamin to return, and failing that, he will take the place of his youngest brother. But there is something remarkable in all of this story from Genesis chapter 37, something which I puzzled over for an awful long time, for many years. Because the story of Joseph begins in chapter 37, and at the end of chapter 37, we have chapter 38, which has nothing at all to do with Joseph. And then in chapter 39, the story is taken up again. So you ask yourself the question, why is it that Genesis chapter 37, chapter 38 is there? Because in Genesis chapter 38, we have an account of Judah and his sin, the way in which he prostitutes himself with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. He doesn't know she's his daughter-in-law. He assumes she's a prostitute. But there in Genesis chapter 38, you have a picture of this terrible man, Judah. You see all his depravity exposed. You see his sinfulness. You see the awesomeness of the way in which sin can get hold of a man and bring him to such depths of despair. But then we come to this chapter, chapter 44, and we see a completely different man. We see a man that has been completely transformed. We see a man that is now not self-centered and focused on his own ambitions and his own desires. We see rather a man that has been miraculously and strangely changed and reformed. And the only explanation for that is this: the work of God in grace has done something to this man to change him to be the man of chapter 44 in comparison to the man of chapter 38. Because you notice the language of this man as he pleads with Joseph for the life of Benjamin. He says in verse 30 of this chapter, he says, "My father's life is bound up in the lad's life." In other words, he means absolutely everything to him. And if I don't return with Benjamin, what will happen, verse 31, is this, in effect, he will be brought down to his grave. He'll die. He'll break his heart. Such will be the effect if Benjamin is not returned to his father. You see, we have here a completely different man. And you know, it is this different Judah that paints to us a picture of his greater son. Because there are three things I want briefly to draw your attention to with respect to Judah this morning. Three pictures that are painted to us of this man. The first is this: Judah is presented to us in this story, first of all, as a surety. Secondly, Judah is presented to us in this story as a substitute. And thirdly, Judah is presented to us in this story as a supplicant. Now we see Judah here as a surety. You notice what we are told here in verse 32. He is pleading with Joseph. And he says to Joseph, "Thy servant," that is me, Judah, "became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not up unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. That was a pledge that was made to Jacob way back in chapter 43. And in verse 9 there, as he pleads with Jacob to allow him to take Benjamin down into Egypt in order that he might obtain corn for his people, he says to his father, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him, if I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee. Let me bear the blame forever. What do we mean when we use the word surety? Because my mind is beginning to fail, and I can't remember as well as I was able to some years ago. I could write a text down and I didn't have to write it out. I could tell it like that, but I can't do it anymore. So what do? I start typing up my sermons. And you know, there are an awful lot of words that you type and you come out with a big red line under them because they don't recognize them. In the American version that we have in our computer systems these days. And you use the word surety and some people look at you blank. What exactly do you mean? Well, perhaps if we use a more modern word for surety, we could use the word guarantor. Because in the Oxford English Dictionary, a surety is a person who assumes legal responsibility for another's debt or obligation, and himself or herself becomes liable if the other person defaults. Or it is security given against a loss or damage, or a guarantee that an obligation will be met. Now, we are living in a time, sadly, when it's very, very difficult for our children and our grandchildren and so on to get on the housing ladder. And in many cases, many a parent or many a grandparent has had to stand as what they call a surety or a guarantor. That if the person into whom that mortgage is granted defaults, then the guarantor will take the responsibility for the payments. Let me give you a piece of advice. Don't become one. But that is the picture that this word paints for us. Somebody who is prepared to take the responsibility for another's faults. And Judah says both to Jacob and to Joseph, I have become surety, guarantor for Judah. Now, when you listen to this man here, as compared to the man that we read about in Genesis in chapter 38, we have here a man who has a language filled with sincerity, a man with language filled with passion. In other words, he says to his father and he says to Joseph, I will be security in order that my family may have corn. I will be security in order that my father's heart will not be broken. In other words, here is a man with the language of sincerity and of passion and of concern, first of all for his family, but also for his father. And in this verse, what he says to us here is this. It betrays something of all of this. He says, How shall I go up to my father? The lad be not with me. He is deeply concerned. He's passionate about what he wants to achieve. You wind the clock forward 39 generations, and you come to Judah's greatest son. And what is it that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us about him? He says, Jesus was made the surety of a better covenant. Jesus was made the surety of a better covenant. And do we not see this glorious picture in the account that is given to us of the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Somebody of deep sincerity, somebody with great passion, somebody with great concern for the fallen state of humanity, of Adam's fallen race. All of those things led him, compelled him to become our surety. Did you notice what we were singing only a few moments ago? Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Why are our names written upon the palms of the hands of the Christ of God, because of out of deep sincerity and passion and concern, he came into this scene of time to lay down his life as a ransom for the many. Great Judah's greater son. You know, as we read through our scriptures, we discover something of this. When we see the pictures that are painted to us, specifically in some of the Old Testament scriptures, where evidence is shown to us of the concern of God for fallen humanity. Remember that great picture that is painted to us in the early chapters of Genesis in the story of Noah. When God looked down from heaven upon this scene of time, what did he see? He saw that the imagination of men's hearts was only evil continually. The psalmist, it wasn't enough for him to say it once, he said it twice. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. He describes how it was that the Lord looked down. And do you remember what he saw? Because the Apostle Paul uses those psalms in putting his case forward for the prosecution in the opening chapters of the book of the Epistle of the Romans. And he describes there the awfulness of sin. He says there how it is that there is none righteous. No, not one. The whole world lies guilty before God. And in Isaiah chapter 6, you see something of the concern of God for his people. Remember in the year Uzziah died, Isaiah the prophet goes into the temple of God and he sees a picture there of the glorious Christ in heaven. And the question that was posed to him when he sees the fallen state of lost humanity, he says, whom shall I send? Who will go? And the Christ responds to him and he says, here am I. Send me. And in the fullness of the times, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this scene of time, comes out with language like this. He says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which was in heaven. And as we read these accounts in the Gospels, they all demonstrate to us the compassion of Christ, the concern of Christ to be the surety for his people. You go, for example, to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. He comes there to the home of Mary and Martha. Lazarus is dead. And we are told there that Jesus weeps when he saw the heartache and the grief that death had brought to that family. And he comforts them, he consoles them, and he tells them that he will be the resurrection and the life. Remember when he comes to Jerusalem towards the final days of his life here upon earth, and he prays to his Father and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered thee as a hen doth gather a brood, but he would not. The man's concern, the Christ's concern, his passion. In other words, he says, I am going to be the surety for these people. That's why I've come into this scene of time. Look at the pictures he paints to us in the various parables that he gives to us. You think of that, perhaps one of the most famous of all there in Luke chapter 15, the account of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son. You see the strivings and the searchings of those who've suffered loss to hunt for those that are lost. But also, quite remarkably, what comes out in that parable is not only the lost estate of those things that are lost, but the one who has suffered loss. God himself has suffered the loss of communion and fellowship and the worship of his people in the fall, and he's determined to do something about it. And the only way in which he can do something about it is for another to become the surety for his people. And that one that comes, of course, is none other than Judah's greater son. You look at, again, that 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, the account of the Good Shepherd. He's hunting for the sheep that's lost. And he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. You look at those remarkable miracles that he does. You look at those acts of mercy that he completes. Why is he doing it? Because he says, I am the surety for these people. I have come down that they might be fed the bread of heaven. I am come down that they might have life and have it more abundantly. As Jacob's family needed corn to sustain them, and as it was necessary not for Jacob's heart to be broken, so it was the case that Christ must become the surety of his people. But you see, the second picture that is painted this year of this man Judah is not only as a surety, but the picture is painted to us here of the man who is prepared to be the substitute. I will be security. I will be the substitute for these people. Judah, the substitute. You notice what he says here in verse 33. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. In other words, Judah says, I am prepared to take the place of Benjamin. In other words, he says, I'm not simply prepared to be the surety, but I'm prepared to act upon it. I'm prepared to become a bondman unto thy servant. What did his greater son say? I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Do you remember those agonies of his in the garden where he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Thine. In other words, he's prepared to fulfill the obligation of the surety. He's prepared to pay the penalty. He's prepared to become liable. He's prepared to meet the obligation of sinners who have transgressed God's righteous law. Remember those constant refrains of the great Apostle Paul in the language of the New Testament, where time after time after time he says, Christ gave himself for us. The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. You read that fifth chapter, well, not just the fifth chapter, the 5, 6, 7, and 8 of the Epistle of the Romans, the constant refrain, how is it that we have what we have in Christ? He says it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, 23, the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The great burden of the scriptures, my friend, is this constant theme of one who has stood willingly in the room of sinners upon the accursed tree. The substitute for sinners, the Christ of God, who has met the demands as a surety for the requirements of God's righteous law, and upon him alone, was meted out that which justifiably is yours and is mine. Judah's greater son is the substitute, the only substitute for sinners. But there is another beautiful picture, I think, in this story, where we come across Judah as a supplicant, an intercessor. It begins earlier in this chapter at verse 14 when he has to eventually stand because Joseph is refusing leave for Benjamin to return. And he stands in and he presents his cause. He's like a barrister presenting the case for the defense. And he pleads with Joseph that he might take the place. In other words, he's pleading with him that he will be able to fulfill his obligation. And it's interesting, is it not, going back to what we were saying earlier about the elders being named, when eventually Jacob comes down into Egypt, in chapter 46 and in verse 28, who is it that leads the family? He sent Judah before him to Joseph to direct his face to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. What a picture is presented to us here of Jesus as the supplicant for his people. How can we not ever be moved when we read the language of John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer of our Saviour? What is it that he says to his Father? Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. You remember those words of comfort and of consolation that he ministered to Peter. But Peter, I have prayed for thee. You remember again what later on in that seventh chapter of the Epistle of the Hebrews we read, we are told this, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. What is it that the Apostle John says? He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate, the one who pleads our cause. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know, next Lord's Day, God willing, I'll be preaching in Mid Wales. And dear man of God there, he's now passed away a few years ago. He was 102 when he died. One of the most remarkable men I ever knew. And I remember coming down from the pulpit there one Sunday afternoon, and he just stood there, and he looked at me, and he began to weep. He said, Stephen, I was thinking, we have an advocate with the Father. Does it not move you, my friends, when you think there is a man in the glory at his Father's right hand? And in this day and in this age of confusion and uneasiness and unease, we are told he pleads the cause of his people. Did you notice the language of that hymn that we were singing in the later verses? He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead, his blood atone for all our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. Christ, the supplicant of his people. Judah, the supplicant on the behalf of Benjamin. Now, of course, we rightfully have to ask ourselves the question when we speak in terms like this. Do we have any right to use language such as I've been seeking to use this morning? Well, if you turn to Genesis chapter 49, you find the answer. We are now at the deathbed of Jacob. And he speaks to his sons in turn. And he comes to Judah. Verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. What's he saying? Well, my friends, as you read through your Old Testament scriptures, you discover that the promise that God made in chapter 3 and in verse 15 of Genesis was made clearer to Abram, is made clearer and clearer as we go down through the centuries. And we discover that 14 generations after Abram, David is born. From David's loins comes Solomon as the heir to the throne. And after the death of Solomon, the kingdom is divided. Who remains loyal? Judah and Benjamin. And you can't help but notice, and then as you're reading through your Old Testament, look at the times in which Judah appears, until eventually Shiloh comes, as Jacob prophesied here in Genesis 49 and verse 10. The numbers of Judah and of Benjamin are minuscule as the Roman Empire takes way. And then Shiloh comes, the Christ, the promised seed, the promised Messiah. He himself comes. And that's why at the very outset of our service this morning, I took you to the fifth chapter of the book of the Revelation. What is the song of the redeemed in heaven? There's this scroll. The story of history is in that scroll. Nobody is found worthy to take the scroll, to loose the seals thereof. They weep, they're grieved, but behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. And as a consequence of that, he has made us kings. He has made us priests unto God. And the song of the redeemed in heaven is of Judah's greatest son. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and nation and people. Who are those people? They're the people that the intercessor, the supplicant, has prayed for in John chapter 17 and verse 24. The church of Jesus Christ are the people that sing the song of the redeemed in heaven. That's why you're in this final verse of Genesis chapter 44. You have a picture, a glorious picture, of what the concern of Christ for his people is. In other words, in the garden, he is praying to his Father, and he's using the language of Jude. He says, How can I go to my Father? And the church is not with me. The lad is not with me. My friends, the question I posed to you this morning in conclusion is this. Are you one of the lads? Do you belong to this innumerable company that Judah's greater son has been the surety of, is the substitute for, and who is the supplicant, the intercessor of his people? How shall I go to my Father? And the lad is not with me. He has made the provision, and he is our captain of salvation. He does not want to see the evil that shall come upon us, but rather he is desirous to present us faultless. I often think of that. He will present us faultless. The Judah of Genesis 38 presented faultless because of Christ. May God help us to understand these truths. Amen.